God, we listen for your voice this morning through the words of your prophet. By the power of your Spirit, we pray that you would speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, Hosea is a very unique book. It's a very unique character. Virginia's jaw probably dropped when she read the reading in preparation for today. You're welcome. You get a sense from the very beginning, and that really was the start of his prophecy, was that little narrative about his life. You get the sense from the beginning that you are in for a very unique sort of person. Now, Hosea is probably the only of the 12 minor prophets that was actually from the northern kingdom. We've already talked about Micah and Amos, both of whom prophesied to the northern kingdom, but they were both from the southern kingdom of Judah. Hosea is probably the only one who was a native to that northern kingdom, and he came shortly after Amos. They may have even overlapped a little bit. Hosea was prophesying between the times of great peace and prosperity, the political prosperity that we've talked about under King Jeroboam, and then the coming destruction of Assyria. Hosea probably was there for all of that, the tail end of the prosperity, the beginning of the destruction. So he saw both the good and the bad. And he's unique among the prophets, not just for his personal life, we'll get to that because that's very interesting, but also remember Amos. Last week we talked about Amos, and Amos was judgment all the way through. He was communicating God's fierce judgment against the injustice happening in the land of Israel. Hosea's quite a bit different. Thank goodness for that. We've had enough judgment, I think. I did a quick search online through a Bible website for the word love, right? To see where it turns up in the different books of Scripture. And as you might guess, in the Gospels it's prevalent, in some of Paul's letters it's prevalent. As you might also guess, it's noticeably absent from the minor prophets. There are four of the 12 who don't use the word love even once. And if you add up all of the minor prophets, except for Hosea, and count the number of times they use the word love, it's 14 times. Hosea uses the word love all by himself 26 times, which is more than all but one Old Testament book. And Hosea is rather short. And so we get the sense, if my search is any indication, that Hosea, among the prophets, for that reason, is a very unique book. In terms of his prophecy, the nature of his message, it seems to be very different from the messages of Micah and Amos and others who were communicating a judgment with very little hope. Amos is focused much more on love and on hope. But before we get to his message, there is, of course, that astounding story of his personal life. The story begins with God commanding Hosea to take a wife who is a prostitute and to have children from that prostitute. And so he goes and he marries Gomer. And from Gomer, he has three children: Jezreel, a son; Lo-Ruhamah, a daughter; and Lo-Ami, another son. Now, as a historical figure, biblical scholars are sort of divided on how all this might have really played out. Did God, in fact, command him and then he went and he married a prostitute? Or perhaps some others think that his own marriage came to ruin. And through that experience, he was given a glimpse at the relationship between God and the people of Israel. Either way, there is no question that the most unique aspect of Hosea is the way that he portrays God. Hosea gives us, not just unique among the prophets, but unique in all of Scripture, Hosea portrays God for us in a way that is incredibly different. It gives us a window into who God is in a way that no other book does. And his personal life, that sordid personal life, becomes a vehicle for us to see who God is and how God feels about the people of Israel and about us. And so that first passage that we looked at sort of tells the story in short narrative form. Go, take for yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. Now, if you read that, you think you know what you're in for. After reading Micah and Amos, you know where this prophecy is going. You know it's just more of the same, more of that judgment. And is there such a strange command anywhere else in Scripture? But Hosea does as commanded. He takes Gomer as his wife, and his firstborn son he names Jezreel. God commands him to name his son Jezreel, which means in Hebrew, the Lord sows or the Lord plants. Now, Jezreel was the name of a valley between the mountains of Galilee and Samaria. It was a beautiful place, a very fertile place, but it was also the place where the dynasty, the line of which Jeroboam, currently king, was a part, the line of Jehu. It was there that Jehu overthrew the previous dynasty. It was there that Jehu's line began. So it was a time of great victory in overthrowing who was perceived as an evil king, but there was tremendous bloodshed. Jehu displayed the heads of Ahab's seven sons there in the valley of Jezreel. Jehu also enacted the mass killing of worshipers of Baal there in Jezreel. It would almost be like naming a child Gettysburg or something like that, that perhaps for some has positive connotation because of what it accomplished, but you can't think about Gettysburg without thinking about the tremendous bloodshed. And so God instructs Hosea to name his son Jezreel because God goes on to say that I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. That is the blood that was shed in that place. And I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel, as if to say, Israel, your end will be just as the end of Ahab's reign. It will be just as bloody, just as ugly. And so name your son Jezreel. So he does. And then he has a daughter and names her Lo Ruhamah, which means I will not pity or not pitied. Some name for a child, right? So God says, name her Lo Ruhamah, for I will no longer have pity on the house of Israel or forgive them. The word Ruhamah, it means compassion, tenderness, pity, mercy, sympathy. It's as if God is a loving parent who no longer cares about the fate of his child, no longer has compassion or mercy or tenderness for his daughter. Name her Lo Ruhamah, name her not pitied, for I will no longer pity the people of Israel. And then finally, a third, a son, name him Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Probably the most cold and stark statement of all of these. Ami means my people. Ami is what God has used to refer to Israel throughout their story. Exodus 6, 7, the beginning of the story of the people of Israel. God says, I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. And now here, God is saying through Hosea, you are not my people, and I am not your God. This is the very identity of the people of Israel, and it is being withdrawn. It is being taken away. Their identity is dissolving. God says, you are not my people, and I am not your God. Hosea, through his personal life, is embodying the relationship between God and Israel and the way that that relationship has been fractured. Micah and Amos have focused on injustice, the injustices going on, the way that the poor and the needy have been neglected, the widow and the orphan are being neglected, and this is the indicator of the ways that Israel's faithfulness has fallen away and their relationship with God is fractured. But for Hosea, it's quite different. For Hosea, in keeping with this idea, this metaphor of his marriage, the problem with Israel is its infidelity. It's idolatry. We see references in these passages to Baal, the god of fertility that was worshipped there. There were many gods of fertility, and the people had turned to these religious practices. They had turned to these local native gods, and they have turned away. They have committed adultery. And so that is the focus that Hosea takes up, and that is what his life embodies as he experiences the adultery of his own wife. And so just as his wife turned to other men, so Israel had turned to other gods. But we still haven't heard what is, in my mind, the heart of what sets Hosea apart. Because so far, it's judgment. So far, it's a harsh ruling on the life of the people of Israel. Yes, it's not about the injustice so much as it is about their religious life, their infidelity, but it's still the same. It's still a harsh word from God's prophet. But what Hosea does that no other prophet does is he lets us into the heart of God. We experience through Hosea, through his words and through his own experience, the way that God is grieved at the actions of God's people, that God experiences sorrow at their infidelity, that God is sad, that God is grieving. That anger that is surely there is mixed with pain and suffering. Hosea lets us into the emotions of God. Almost no other biblical writer dares to speak of God in this way as even having emotions. But here Hosea portrays God as hurting, as saddened, as grieving. And Hosea lives that anger and he lives that grief in his own life. He delivers that harsh judgment. But hope for Hosea is the final word, because Hosea is a prophet of hope. He writes this, right after that first passage talking about the whoredom of the people, Hosea writes this, "Yet the number of the people of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which can neither be measured nor numbered." This goes right back to the promise that God made to Abraham. God will keep the promise to make a great nation of Abraham. He goes on, "And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.'" This is the very first chapter. Hosea's not waiting till chapter 12 to finally deliver the soft message to end on a positive note. Hosea he barely gets the words of judgment out of his mouth before he reassures of God's promise and God's faithfulness and God's love. Hosea is a prophet of hope, which brings us to that second passage, the one that I read, which is a powerful statement of hope. I think it's one of the most powerful statements of God's love in all of Scripture, certainly in the Old Testament. Hosea is demonstrating both God's pain and God's anger over the adultery, but eventually delivering that clear message of God's love. He says, "On that day I will answer, says the Lord, I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel, and I will sow him for myself in the land." So again, playing on the meaning of that name, Jezreel, God sows. God is going to plant Israel again. God is going to start something new. "And I will have pity on Lo Ruhamah. I will have pity on the one not pitied. And I will say to Lo Ami, I will say to not my people, 'You are my people.' And he shall say, 'You are my God.'" Delivering this clear message that though God is angry, and though God is threatening to withdraw even the people's very identity, that God will not let go. That God will not give up on his people. That those people who he has called not my people, he once again will call his people, children of the living God. I did a wedding yesterday, and I used this text as to preach from, the one, "Take a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom." That's a joke. That would make for an interesting wedding, wouldn't it? But as I didn't use anything from Hosea for the wedding. As I was preparing for that wedding and thinking about it, I realized how much of our understanding of the marriage covenant can be traced back to Hosea. It's not explicit. None of the suggested liturgies for wedding ceremonies include Hosea, and understandably so. Let's be thankful for that. But when we talk about marriage in a Christian context, we talk about marriage as a covenant. And a covenant cannot be understood from a Christian context without talking about God's relationship to Israel. It begins as a covenant. It begins as a promise. God makes a promise to the people of Israel, but it's not just a promise, because the people of Israel, they have their end of the bargain that they have to live up to. The people of Israel are commanded to follow the covenant, to keep the covenant, to remain faithful. not to turn to other gods, to keep justice, to care for the stranger and the orphan and the widow. These are the things that Israel must do in order to keep the covenant. And of course, we know that they don't. And yet, God's faithfulness continues to the people of Israel, even when it looks like they will be destroyed, even when it looks like they as a people have no future whatsoever. God is faithful still. God reassures the people of Israel through His prophets that God still loves them, that they are still His people. And this is the context, this sort of covenant is the context of a marriage covenant. It's a context where there is freedom and forgiveness. It's a context where the kind of love that is expressed from God to the people of Israel is given the freedom to be expressed between in the context of a marriage relationship, the commitment of a marriage. That covenant carries the same significance, the same weight, the same meaning, that God is faithful still, even when God's partner, God's bride, Israel, the church, is not faithful. Hosea dares to let us into the inner mind of God. Hosea dares to introduce us to God as grieving, God as experiencing deep sadness. We find when we enter into the inner life of God, we find anger, we find impatience with God's people, and we find judgment. But we also find grief and sorrow and longing. And of course, we find love. Because from beginning to end, from start to finish, the story of Scripture is the story of God's stubborn unwillingness to let go of God's people. It's the story of God's faithfulness expressed through covenant and through Christ. It's the story of God's relentless love from start to finish. Now, the people of Israel, they will suffer greatly at the hands of the Assyrians. The prophecies of Amos and Micah and others will be fulfilled. But Hosea's greater hope is that they will know, despite the war and destruction, despite the conquest and the exile, that nothing, not anything, can undo the relationship that God has established with God's people. And I think the Apostle Paul says it best. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from God's love in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.